Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. And again, tonight we're looking at chapter 18 in which the Apostle John describes for us the final destruction of Antichrist's empire, specifically the financial aspect, the economic aspect of that empire called Babylon the Great. You'll remember that chapters 17 and 18 are a digression from the chronology of the text, although it's fair to say the book of Revelation is not exactly chronological. The sixth bowl judgment is poured out at the end of chapter 16, and then the text really picks up at the beginning of chapter 19, where all of heaven rejoices at the judgment of God, and that the judgment of God has finally been poured out on the earth and all it contains. And we'll begin to see some more of that this evening. With the final bowl judgment poured out, chapters 17 and 18 then describe for us not the judgment, but rather what is being destroyed by that judgment, namely the one worldwide religious and economic empire of Antichrist. That's in 17 and 18. 17, the religious aspect. 18, the economic aspect. This is a commercial system here in verse 18 that's overseen and managed and operated in the power of Satan by Antichrist. It's described to us in this chapter, but as I said, the focus of the chapter is really on its judgment, its demise, its devastation, its destruction. This then, watch this, this then is the final chapter in the book of Revelation before the return of Jesus Christ to set up His kingdom, which we begin to see in chapter 19. So here we're going to get a glimpse of the final form of world government under the Antichrist that exists at the time of the tribulation, specifically at the end of the tribulation, at the Great Tribulation, right up until that time Jesus comes to destroy this economic aspect of Antichrist's empire. Now, before we look at Revelation 18 again, it would serve us well to look to the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament we find several places where this judgment that is leveled on Antichrist's empire is pre-filled or pre-told or previewed. And so turn with me to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah the prophet saw this judgment occurring long before John saw it. Zechariah 5, verse 5. So the angel who was speaking with me, Zechariah is seeing a vision. The angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Zechariah 4, verse 5. Let's try 5, verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." And again he said, "This is their appearance in all of the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women who were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. That's key. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" He said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar." That's key. "And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." Now, what's this all about? Well, let me explain it to you. At this point in time in the text, the Jews had returned from captivity in Babylon. They had been in captivity in Babylon for a period of time designated as 70 years. Some of them, it was longer than that. In general, that characterized the time period. They had been captive in Babylon since Babylon conquered Jerusalem and the land of Judah, and they had been judged by God primarily because of their worship of false idols. Coming back from Babylon, there was a renewal, a revival of sorts. While in captivity, they gave up their pagan idolatry, and that continued when they were restored to their land, and it has continued to this day. Israel would not be classified or characterized as a nation that worships false gods, false idols. They worship things other than God, as every person, every sinner does, but they would not be characterized as idolatrous. But get this. While they had given up the worship of false idols, they had traded that worship of false idols for the worship of, catch this, Babylonian materialism. You're beginning to see how this ties in with Revelation 18. They had been engulfed in a pagan culture that was highly materialistic, and they had grown to acquire greed and the longing and the lusting for gain. And so as we look at this passage in Zechariah, what this is a rebuke against Israel, the people of God, for their worldly materialism. The prophet Malachi rebuked them for this as well. And so Zechariah here rebukes them for the same thing in Zechariah chapter 5. So that's the background here. Zechariah sees in this vision the spirit of self-centered materialism, which, by the way, was foreign to Israel because, in essence, they were a shepherd people. So we begin to see this preoccupation with materialism. This is where it comes in for Jewish people, for the nation of Israel. They had only acquired this materialistic mentality while in Babylon. In fact, the spell of Babylon had taken them over, and that's exactly what's going to happen in the last days when everyone turns to that economic aspect of Antichrist's worldwide religion. This is a parallel. So, go back and look at the text here, verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. MacArthur explains here for us. The ephah is basically a large container. It would be about one bushel or 1.05 bushels, about 8 gallons, about 39 quarts. This big basket or this big container was used to carry barley or flour, and in fact it was large enough for a small person to fit into. And the depiction here is of a large basket, this ephah, and it's loaded, catch this, with the sins of Israel. And notice that the ephah is filled up to the brim. See it? In other words, the sinners of Israel are pictured like pieces of grain collected in large basket, this large basket, until the basket is heaping over, beyond full. And of course, the basket and the grain were a major part of commerce and business. And so we have the commercial aspect of Israel's sin coming into play here. Here then is this new kind of sin or this new kind of idolatry that had been picked up in Babylon, which had influenced them, and it continues to influence them even today, and it will influence them, and it will influence the world around all of us until the coming of the Messiah. They're still wrestling with this in the last chapter of judgment in the Bible. Down in verse 8, Zechariah, it's pictured as wickedness. In the Septuagint, it says that it symbolizes wickedness. Blatant materialism symbolizes wickedness. Why is that? It's a false god. And so what we have pictured here is accumulated iniquity, piled up sin. And here Zechariah sees in this vision the godless, materialistic sinners of the last days. He is seeing godless commercialism, the love of money, the love of possessions, pure secular materialism that will be the final false god of this world. And of course, this is what we have in Revelation 18 as God is judging the final form of Antichrist's world religion, which is this economic empire. By the way, if you look at verse 11 here, the land of Shinar, guess what? That's just another name for, you guessed it, Babylon. Babylon. Now notice that this basket is filled with wickedness. The wickedness of secular, as I said, commercialism in verse 11. And in verse 11, it tells us that it's set on a pedestal in a temple in the land of Shinar. There you have a prophetic image of the commercial wickedness of the final system of Babylon. Verse 6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. That's chapter 4 again. Verse 6, I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. Behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness, and he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. In other words, we see the worldwide impact of this. This thing is going to extend across the world. So this is a picture of this accumulated bushel basket full of iniquity pouring over that is worldwide. And it says in verse 7, it has a lead cover on it. That simply means a lid. The cover was lifted up just ever so briefly in order to reveal that there's a woman sitting inside. And again, in prophetic imagery, a woman is used often symbolically in Scripture to picture religious evil. Why is that? Well, most likely because it was a woman, namely Eve, who led the human race into sin. And it may also encompass the reality, and you can mark this down, that God has designed leadership to be in the hands of men. And so Satan ever and always is trying to reverse that. And so, as we've seen before, in the developing mystical religions of the world, women always rise, goddesses always rise up to the place of supremacy. And so this woman may simply indicate corruption, evil. It may even indicate that Satan himself is personally involved in this, and of course we know that he is. There was a woman, you'll remember, back in Revelation chapter 2, who is consummate with evil. And so here you have this collective symbol of sin. You have the bushel basket filled with sinners who are engaged in commercial evil. You have this woman sitting in the middle of it. And the whole thing, verse 8 says, is wickedness. It's as if when the lid is cracked open, the woman may try to get out. He throws her down, says verse 8, in the middle of the ephah. He shuts the lid on top of it. And the idea is that these sinners and all their materialistic wickedness will not be able to escape until the final judgment, which takes place in Revelation 18. This vision then goes on to describe another set of images in verse 9. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women who were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. Now, that would be confusing, except that it says they had wings like the wings of a stork. And we know, according to Old Testament law, that a stork was an unclean animal. And so this is a description of two women picturing demons who come out with the wind in their wings. They lift up the ephah from the earth into the heavens. Verse 10, I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And he said to me to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. So get this. Here we have these demons carrying this bucket, this basket of these piled up wickedness, this piled up wickedness, this evil system of commercialism, economic preoccupation, the idolatry of materialism. They're picking it up. They're carrying it into the land of Babylon, where they set it on a throne so that it can function and it can flourish for a season. But as we know, as we've been learning, it'll be a very, very brief season. The idea is that Satan's demons will play a key role in setting up the final Babylonian system. And that comes as no surprise. That's what we've seen in the book of Revelation. And so the prophet literally sees demons setting up the final commercial world system in the land of Shinar, a worldwide system of materialism in the city of Babylon. And that matches with what we're learning in Revelation 18. By the end of time, the land of Shinar is now called Babylon the Great in verse 2. It's a system we have learned, but it's also a system centered in a city. And as I've suggested, it's reasonable to conclude that the city of Babylon, an actual rebuilt city, probably will be the capital, most likely will be the capital of this final world empire. It'll most likely be the capital of Antichrist's final world system. Now, you'll remember that we learned in chapter 17, you can go back to Revelation, you'll remember that we learned in chapter 17 that mystery religion, which is the religious aspect or the religious side of Antichrist's world religion, you'll remember that that was destroyed by the commercial side of his empire. And so Babylon the Great, the economic aspect, absorbs all the religious components of the former religious system, which was Mystery Babylon, and it becomes Babylon the Great. They unify as it is. It's known then as the mother of violence and the mother of false religion. And as we've learned, false religion began in Babylon, and in the end, it will all go back to Babylon again. And so here you have the final form of Satan's world government under the power and authority of Antichrist, who has wiped out the false religious system and now remains alone in control of the world. And as such, he has the world worshiping him as if he were God. Now, remember that we learn the fate of Babylon in Revelation 14, verse 8. Look at that. Revelation 14, verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." In other words, the entire world is involved with the Babylonian system. The whole world is engaged in this commercial, materialistic, secular enterprise. The whole world is worshiping Antichrist. All the nations are caught up in the lust of the passion of materialism, and the prophecy of chapter 14, verse 8, has literally come true here in chapter 18. This is where it's finally being consummated in chapter 18. And what we have here, as we've said, are seven aspects of Christ's judgment on Antichrist's materialistic commercial empire. There's judgment pronounced. This is Mack's outline, MacArthur's outline. Judgment avoided, judgment defined, judgment lamented, judgment enjoyed, judgment completed, and judgment justified. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at judgment pronounced. So go back to Revelation 18 and follow as I read verses 1 through 3. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit." That's another word for demons. "And a prison for every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her passion, of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Now, what this is, as we learned, is a declaration of judgment pronounced by an angelic messenger here. You'll remember that the Greek tells us that this is a statement of established ruin as if it has already taken place, even though in time it has not taken place yet. And just like Babylon of old, which became a haven for scavenger birds and unclean animals in the years before its desolation, so Babylon of the future as well will be a haven for demons. Those unclean birds that inundated ancient Babylon are a picture or a preview of the demonic beings that will inhabit future Babylon. Now, Isaiah talks about this. Isaiah speaks of this as well. So let's look at that to get all that God would have for us here. Isaiah chapter 13. Turn to Isaiah 13. 13:17. "Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young man. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, and the glory of the Chaldeans' pride," look at this, "will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? It was utterly and totally decimated. It was incinerated. Verse 20, "It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation." So, what you have here, listen carefully, what you have here is the prophet skipping from the historical fulfillment of the defeat of Babylon by the Medes to the ultimate destruction of Babylon in the future when it is totally overthrown, never to be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. And again, we've seen that repeatedly throughout the prophetic portions of Scripture, where they see one mountain point and the next mountain top, but they miss the valley in between because of their perspective, where they're standing. And so here in Isaiah, in essence, he sees this and he sees the other, but he misses the fact that there's this period of time in between the two. So with ancient Babylon, we have a preview of coming attractions, which tell us, in frankly, in a small scale, what's going to happen in a large scale in the future. The ultimate destruction of Babylon in the future will be totally overthrown. No one will ever live there again. Look at verse 20 again. Isaiah 13, verse 20. "Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there." Now, this is interesting. Look at this. "Desert creatures will lie down there. Their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there." You say, what's that all about? Well, that term, shaggy goats, why owls? Howling all the time. Why shaggy goats? Well, that can be translated as goat demons. Goat demons. Some have translated it that way. Now remember, what we have here, as I've already said a moment ago, is a double fulfillment. This is like a pre-fulfillment. This is a coming attraction. And so when the prophet writes, he's looking historically, and then he's looking eschatologically. He doesn't know the difference. He's just writing what he's led to write. And so the allusion here is not just to unclean birds and hyenas and jackals and scavenger kinds of animals that only eat carrion, but there is that little interjection of that word that has to do with some kind of a demon. And so you have the literal place of Babylon with the unclean and hateful birds that in time becomes the prison of demons and unclean spirits. That's a picture on a small scale of what's going to be reality in the future in a large scale. Verse 3 tells us that this judgment is coming about because of the worldwide influence of this satanic economic system. And as we've already seen, the entire world buys into this system of commerce that includes the worship of Antichrist. It says that the nations of the earth have drunk of the wine, of the passion, of her immorality, which means that the entire world, the whole world, is engulfed in this economic system. They're turning to the last straw they can to try to find some sufficiency, some safety in this world that's falling apart around them. And remember, we learned that the kings of the earth are involved in this. We learned that the merchants of the earth are all involved in this. They've become rich by the wealth of their sensuality. You remember we talked about how amazing it is to realize that in the midst of the devastation that we have repeatedly covered with the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, in the midst of all of that, you have this thriving economic system that in reality is simply an idol. It's a false god for these unbelievers, the unregenerate, to pin their hopes on. Now, don't miss the fact that this will last for about a minute. Okay? Don't miss that fact. We're not talking about 25 years of prosperity. That's not what we're talking about. Everything has fallen apart. You get to the bowl judgments. And remember, some of those happen longest case scenario in a week's time, many of them in just a day's time. It's devastation after devastation, and it's all rapid fire. So at the same time, we've got this economic thing happening. We've looked at these judgments in detail. And so think it through. The economic system of Antichrist will depend on the sea for trade and for its cargo to be moved around, right? Well, but the sea is going to be decimated in judgment. The economic system of Antichrist will depend on the land. And yet the land and the natural resources of the earth, they're going to be decimated in judgment. The economic system of Antichrist will depend on the air, and yet the air is going to be decimated in judgment. This economic system of Antichrist will depend on the sea for trade and cargo, and yet the sea is going to be decimated. The economic system of Antichrist will depend on manpower, and yet the manpower is going to be decimated in judgment as millions and millions of people have been slaughtered. The system is going to depend on consumption, what people can get. And yet as people are killed, the consumer pool gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And so you almost can look at it as if Satan makes a move as ordained by God and allowed by God and according to God's plan in eternity past. And God just moves the chess piece, continually saying check, check, check. And by the time he gets to the end of chapter 18, he says, checkmate. Satan tries, he cannot succeed. And so the system is successful. This economic is successful to a point, and it shows the ingenuity and the genius of Antichrist, and yet it is systematically being decimated and dismantled as all of its necessary components, the sea and the land and the air and manpower and consumers, all begin to die off, all begin to be decimated, devastated. Our world is getting ready for Antichrist's great commercial bonanza. But God is also getting ready to systematically destroy it. It seems as if the words of James come into play here, in essence, taking us from today, or when this was written, all the way to the end of the age. Listen to this, James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your ministry. For your miseries which are coming upon you. You don't understand. You're rich. You think you have everything. Guess what? Tragedy's coming. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. We're, of course, told not to store up stuff where moth and rust destroy, right? Your gold and your silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Boy, there's all kinds of pictures here in James that refer to what's going to happen in Revelation 18. It is in the last days, look at this, that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of your laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. You've cheated those who've worked for you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. He knows what's going on. You have lived luxuriously on the earth. You have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've simply built yourself up to be slaughtered. The cow has been fed extra so that it might gain more profit when it's killed. Be more tasty, as it were. That is a description right there that could well describe not only the time of James, but the time of the end. And it could be referring to the end times. Verse 7, it says, be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. The point is, everything unregenerate man has ever longed for in terms of wealth and riches, that will finally be available. But it will be absolutely useless to solve the problems caused by unrelenting judgment, the unrelenting judgment of God. I saw this article this week of a couple who moved to Australia, and they knew of the devastating fires that came through there, and so they built a house that could not be burnt down. The reason there was an article about this couple is, of course, because their house, which could not be burned down, is now gone. It's ashes. And that's kind of a picture of the end time. That man at the end is saying, you know what, with all this devastation around me, if I just had the resources to avoid some of this devastation, some of these natural and these man-made disasters and the stuff God is doing, if I just had the resources, and it's as if God says, go for it. You got the resources. And what do those resources do? Nothing. They become a false god. So we saw the judgment pronounced. Let's look next at the judgment avoided. This is interesting. What we're going to see here is that God's judgment on this society living in the arrogant luxury and self-indulgence, this is something that can and must be avoided. Look at 18 verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Now again, the word here is alos in the Greek, which means another. In other words, this is an angel like the one in verse 1. And what is happening here is that God is calling to His own true followers of Jesus Christ to keep themselves free from this satanic economic system. It also, by the way, could be an evangelistic call to God's elect to come to faith in Christ and come out of Satan's kingdom. Could be. In both cases, the message is to abandon the system of Satan. What's the point? The point is that throughout the terrifying judgments of the tribulation, God will be saving people. Now again, how shocking is this that we're in Revelation 18, this is the end, this is the last chapter of judgment, and we're right at the end, and Jesus is still calling for sinners to repent. Whenever anyone says God is not merciful, just look them in the eye and tell them they're insane. Because right up to the bitter end, long after, and we're going to see this tonight, long after God should cut them off and be done with them, He's still saying, hey, come out from this. You don't want to be a part of this. Remember, there'll be this unparalleled time of revival. You've got the 144 Jewish evangelists, you got the two witnesses, you got the angel flying in mid-heaven, not to mention all those who've been saved, those who've come to know Christ during the tribulation. They'll cause this time to be the greatest revival, the greatest harvest of souls in the history of the world. Many, if not most, of those who come to Christ, they'll be martyred for their faith. When they refuse to take the mark of the beast. And no doubt the reason for the angelic warning is that the entire world will be pursuing them, pressuring them to participate in this system. I mean, they're going to need to obtain the basic necessities of life. And you'll remember that if you don't have the mark of the beast, the sign of the beast, you'll remember it'll be hard for you even to get groceries. So they're trying to get people sucked into this economic world system. And Jesus is saying, stay away from this. The angel's saying, you got to stay away from this. Now, this exhortation to flee Babylon or to flee sin is a common exhortation in Scripture. Isaiah 48:20, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Jeremiah 50 and 51, they echo Isaiah's warning, wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Free from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He's going to render recompense to her. Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. That's Jeremiah 50. This warning stands for us today. This is the same warning that we hear. Look at Revelation, or Matthew, I should say, chapter 6. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Why? For where your treasure is, verse 21, there your heart will be also. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He says, stop worshiping the stuff of this world. It's the same warning. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? The answer is none. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? None. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Nothing of importance. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For the temple of the we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 16. Therefore, look at this, come out from their midst and be separate. Separate. Do not touch what is unclean. That's pretty clear. James said, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our God and Father, is to keep oneself unstained from the world. James 1:27. He rebuked those caught up in the world system. He said, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4:4. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is a principle that has always been true. You cannot worship God and mammon. You can't do it. To be a true follower of Jesus Christ is to be in the world, but not of the world. And so the message is the same from the beginning of mankind, worship God alone, all the way to the end, and it's never as pronounced, it's never truer than during the tribulation and the great tribulation. In essence, God is saying, I have warned you about this, I have told you about this, you need to stay away from this, you need to come away from this. It is not going to solve the problems you think that you have. The problem that you have is your sin. There's only one way to God, and that's through me, Jesus Christ. And so in essence, the message that this angel brings to Babylon is the very same one that the angels brought to Lot in Genesis 19. And you'll remember they told them at that time, you better get out of there before you're caught up in God's judgment in that wicked place. Now, Revelation 18. Why will they be told to flee from Babylon? Well, this is common sense. Verse 4. So that you will not participate in her sins. MacArthur says that materialistic, pleasure-mad, demon-infested city of Babylon will exert an almost irresistible influence on believers to participate in her sins. Compromise will rule the day. Pragmatics will rule the day. And he says the only way to avoid this sin is to remove yourself from the temptation. What did Joseph do? He fled. That's what they're to do. Now, notice there's also another reason for the temple or for the people of God to flee from Babylon. Look at verse 4 again. So that you will not participate in her sins, and here's the second reason, and receive her plagues. So one's kind of passive, one's definitely aggressive. You don't want to participate, but you don't want to be cursed either. Some believe that these plagues speak of the final bowl judgments, which are also called plagues, and they're to be poured out on the earth. Chapter 15, verse 1 and 6 and 8. Chapter 16, verse 9. Most likely that is not the case. The bowl judgments are worldwide in scope, therefore there would be no place to escape. If they're worldwide in scope, it's best to see these plagues as specific judgments on Babylon itself. Perhaps in conjunction with the outpouring of the seventh bowl. So stay away from that city, stay away from that mentality. Sodom and Gomorrah, get out of that city, get away from that society. Now notice there's another reason for the angelic warning here. Look at verse 5. For her sins, look at this, have piled up as high as heaven. Her sins have piled up as high as heaven. Now that word piled is a very interesting word. Kala'o. 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 Close. It literally means, catch this, to glue together, to glue together, to join. What does God do with the believer's sin? He casts it as far as east is from west, remembers it no more. What does He do with the unregenerate sin? He glues it one to another as it's piling up. The point is that Babylon's sins will pile up like a brand new Tower of Babel, but unlike the ancient tower, her sins will reach as high as heaven. He will not be mocked, because, verse 5, what's it say? He has remembered her iniquities. And of course, you remember the blessed truth that God says of believers, I will not remember your sins, I will forgive your iniquity, their sin I will remember no more, Isaiah 43, Jeremiah 31. But for the defiant, unrepentant Babylon, there will be no forgiveness, there will be no judgment, those sins will be stacked up, glued together. Bottom line, the remaining aspect of Antichrist's economic world will be built on one issue: the lust for luxury and for wealth. Sin, because it's all a false idol. It will be capitalism gone wild in the midst of the greatest devastation in the history of the world. Men will lust for it, but God is going to destroy it, and He'll start by destroying its capital city. And so we have judgment pronounced. You're fallen. You just don't know it yet. And then judgment avoided. You got to come out from that. You got to get away from that. Number 3, judgment defined. Notice, if you will, here that the angel is now speaking not to John, but rather to God. Look at verse 6. Pay her back. Well, not John. John can't do that. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, and the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. So, here, the angel turns to God, not John, and says, give it to her. Pay her back. Pay her back. Those who love the Lord, the righteous, they have always prayed that God would deal with the unrighteous. Always. That's a constant theme in Scripture. They have always prayed that God would destroy Satan and his wicked world system. What were the martyred saints under the altar praying? That God would He would deal with them so that He could receive back the glory due His holy name. And no doubt throughout the tribulation and the great tribulation, the saints will constantly be crying out for God to act in judgment. He is acting in judgment, but they'll be praying that it will end, that this all will end. Now, here, this angel joins in to this cry. This is the echo of the Old Testament law called Lex Talionis. That's the law of retribution, or the law of retaliation. You would know it more by the common phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And so the angel cries out, pay her back. It's time for retribution. It's time for destruction. You've demonstrated enough grace. The whole world has heard the truth. You've heard the truth. They've heard the truth over and over and over again. They've had more than enough time. You know, don't you, that this is a common theme in Scripture. This is common thinking throughout the Psalms, for example. They're known as the imprecatory psalms. To imprecate is to curse someone. So the imprecatory psalms include cursing. They are those psalms that contain curses or prayers for the punishment of the psalmist's enemies, who are the enemies of the Lord. Psalm 7, 35, 55, 58, 59, 69, 79, 109, 137, 139, they all contain prayers for God's judgment on the enemies of God. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 28, 4. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. Psalm 137, O daughters of Babylon, O you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. You're getting back what you've done to us. Psalm 137, verse 9, listen to this. How blessed will be the one, and that speaks of God, listen, who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Wow. The idea is she has desecrated truth, she's dishonored God, she's rejected Christ, and so give her what she deserves. This is all the desire of the righteous. And it understand this, it's not, catch this, it's not ever that the righteous would be vindicated, but rather that our righteous Lord would be vindicated, for He alone is due all the honor and glory due His holy name. This is not right. God, the Creator of all things, is being profaned. God, do something about that. Babylon has been extended enough grace and heard enough warnings. It's time for vengeance. It's time for her destruction. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50. This is all about this. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 14. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows. Here's why. For she has sinned against the Lord. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her as she has done to others, so you do to her. Verse 29. Summon many against Babylon, all who bend the bow and camp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she has done, so you do it to her. For she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. And again, it's all about God being vindicated. 51 verse 24. I will repay Babylon and the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil as they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Verse 56. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered, for the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. Now remember, MacArthur points this out, you know this. Retaliation belongs to who? Whom? The Lord. It belongs to God alone. The Bible explicitly forbids Christians taking their own vengeance. We're not to say, I'll repay evil. Instead, we're to wait for the Lord. He will save. Proverbs 30:22. We're to bless those who persecute us. Romans 12:14. We're never to pay back evil for evil to anyone. Romans 12 verse 17. We're not to take our own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If their enemy is hungry, they're to be fed. If they're thirsty, we're to give them a drink. For in doing so, they will heap burning coals on his head. Instead of being overcome by evil, they must overcome evil with good. That's Romans 12. Christians are to see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. This is basic Bible. Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. Give a blessing instead. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. But understand this. All those commands do not preclude the holy, righteous judgment of God who, catch this, must judge sinners. And so the angel here is merely echoing the sentiment of the psalmist and the sentiment of the prophets and the sentiment of those martyred saints crying out under the altar and the sentiment of those persecuted saints during the tribulation and frankly of all time. And now we have this angel joining in that cry for God to be vindicated. Go back to Revelation 18. Literally here, verse 6, look at it. Verse 6. Pay her back even as she has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. Now, literally the Greek text says, double the double things. Double the double things. Now that's important. Double has been her iniquity. Her iniquity is like a like a basket that's overflowing. It's like a tower that reaches all the way to heaven. It's excessive. It's overflowing iniquity. And so the angel says, I ask you, God, to double the double things. It's too late for repentance. There's been plenty of opportunity for that. Many times people could have repented. They haven't. The judgment of Babylon has reached to the skies. We tried to apply healing, says Jeremiah, but she wouldn't be healed. And so, as I said, what this is a judicial pronouncement, against a sinful civilization. Now, watch this. That word double literally means full. Full. It's a way to say full. Fullness. It's equal to full. The sin has been double in the sense that it's overflowing. It's full beyond full. It's gone beyond full to overflowing. So the angel says, would you give back an overflowing punishment? The sin's overflowing. Would you repay it in kind? Where does that come from? Well, that goes right back to the beginning of the Mosaic law. That's Old Testament law, Exodus 22, verse 4. If he steals an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay what? Double. Verse 7, if a man gives his neighbor or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. Verse 9, every breach of trust, whether an ox or a donkey, a sheep or clothing or anything lost, which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double. Double. So, God ordained this double penalty way back in the beginning of the Mosaic law. In Isaiah, we find this kind of double judgment reiterated. Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand, listen to this, double for all her sins. God even punished Israel double. The day is coming when the double punishment is over and the comfort of belief and faith and the kingdom will take the place of punishment. Double simply means full. It means complete. Isaiah 61:7, instead of your shame, you will have double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. What's that? That's the positive side. That's the positive side. Double means complete or full or overflowing on the joy side. And double is just a way to describe something that is complete or overflowing or abundant or abounding. And so that's how God gives graciously, and that is also how God gives in vengeance. Jeremiah 16:18. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. That's double judgment. Jeremiah 17:18. Let those who persecute me be put to shame, but as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. Let me not be dismayed. Bring them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold. There's double destruction. Such strong language. But again, this is the same God who pours out overflowing, double, complete blessing. Zechariah 9:12. The day is coming that I will restore double to you. And that just means that is the consummate thing that God will do. The punishment, in essence, has to fit the crime. The crimes were severe because they're crimes against our perfect holy God. The iniquity is piled high. The iniquity is glued together even until it reaches to the heaven. And the judgment has to fill it. It has to fit it. Look at verse 6 again. Pay her back even as she has paid. Give her back her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed. Mix twice as much for her. So get this. God rewards with double measure. What did the psalmist say? My cup what? Runneth over? Jesus said, give, it shall be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, and what? Running over. That's double blessing. That's how God portions out His good gifts. But that's also how He portions out His judgment. And so fittingly, catch this, verse 6. The very cup that Babylon used to deceive the nations, in that cup, symbolic, she is to receive a double portion of God's wrath. How ironic is that? That imagery of the cup of God's wrath appears in 14:10, 16:19. I'll look at verse 17. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment in mourning. So, the angel here calls on God a third time, saying the same thing, really, just a third different way. Repay her for the pride she's exhibited. God, who said, I will not give my glory to another, hates pride. He hates pride. He won't tolerate pride. He kicked Lucifer out of heaven because of his pride. He sends people to hell because they will not glorify him as God. Instead, they, in pride, they worship themselves. You remember Herod being proud? He was eaten by worms because he would not give God the glory. According to Jeremiah 13, his eye may weep with tears, but he will destroy the proud. James says he gives them no grace. The angel says this, to the degree that they have been proud, to that degree give them torment and mourning. Make their hell, in other words, equal to their crime. Now notice there's three things Babylon has done here. Do you see them? First thing is they glorified themselves. Pride. Second, they lived sensuously or luxuriously. For self-glory, for self-gratification, give them what they deserve. To the same degree of their sin of self-glory, self-gratification, give them, what's he say? Torment. That word in the Greek for torment is a frightening word. Basanismus. It means torture. Torture them, God. But it goes beyond that. It literally means the torture and the grief that the torture produces. It's the pain It's the pain in the torture that is given. Give them the pain of torture. Make them weep and lament and mourn. Now, you know what this tells us? This tells us that this angel understands the issues at hand here. Should you choose to sin against a perfect holy God who has provided the way to avoid the penalty of sin, you can know that you deserve all that God has stored up for you in His holy wrath. Now, put that into the context of Revelation chapter 18. They've seen all the Christians disappear in the rapture. They understand they're now in the tribulation. 3.5 years, fairly good, and yet there's judgment being poured out, and now they got the seal judgments finalized, and the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, and all the signs that are prophesied in Scripture. They have all those warning signs, all that stuff they can see, and they continue to what? Reject Jesus Christ and what? Blaspheme Jesus Christ. And so the angel says, nah, time's up. Time's up. God stored up His wrath against you. He's given you every chance. You've rejected. And not only have you rejected, you've turned around and blasphemed Him. Well, there's a third sin here. Not just self-glorification and self-gratification. Verse 7, look at this. She says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. That's stupidity. That's pride right there. This is a picture of total self-sufficiency. It's a picture of overestimating one's strength and one's power. This is taken, by the way, right out of Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah looked down in prophetic vision to the future. He saw this same boast. Listen to Isaiah 47:5. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no more be called the Queen of Kingdoms. You're losing that title. Verse 7, yet you said, I'll be a queen forever. I said you won't. You said you will. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. You didn't think about this. You didn't think about the outcome. God's response, verse 9, these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children, loss of widowhood. Loss of children and, I should say, widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. So, for those three sins, Babylon will receive torment and mourning. Look at verse 8. For this reason, in one day, that's what he says in Isaiah, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. Torment. As I said, it literally means torture and it's pain. Mourning, that refers to the grief that comes from the torture that the torture and the pain and the pain produces. And the idea is that hell will be a place of both unimaginable torment and crushing grief and the agony that the knowledge that you've rejected the only source of salvation is what got you to hell. And so the angel cries out that this is for the sins mentioned, that in one day her plagues will come. And the idea is that they will not be progressive discipline, they'll be instant discipline. Its destruction will not be progressive, it will be instantly destroyed. Daniel 5 tells us in a prefillment of Revelation 18, you'll remember that Babylon suffered a similar fate. You'll remember that that city fell the very night that God wrote its doom on the wall of the king's palace, Daniel 5, verse 30. The plagues that will destroy Babylon are specific judgments on the city of Babylon, as I said earlier, possibly in connection with the seventh bowl. And notice that the three plagues will result in Babylon's complete devastation. There'll be pestilence, and there'll be mourning, and there'll be famine. And that's God's answer to her proud boast in verse 7. And then after those three plagues have run their course, Babylon will what? What's it say? Verse 8. She will be burned up with fire. Instantly incinerated like Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that's a good picture of what's going to happen to this rebuilt city of Babylon in the end. It won't take a month to burn the place down. It will instantly be atom bombed. Incinerated. Now notice that it is clear that at this time there is absolutely nothing they will be able to do to avoid their doom. Look at the end of verse 8. For the Lord who judges her is what? Strong. Her long suffering is over. Our Lord's long suffering is over. It's done. His patience has run its course. Nothing can change His foreordained plan. Nothing can keep Him from accomplishing what He purposes to do. And by the way, that's a common theme throughout Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar said, He does according to His will. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? All the power of wicked men and all the demons on earth and Antichrist and the false prophet, Satan himself, will not be enough to deliver Babylon from God's judgment. And I love how verse 8 ends. For the Lord who judges her is strong. It's an understatement. It's an understatement. You get all this description of what Babylon will do, the angels saying, double the penalty, double the consequence, and the angel reminds us, oh yeah, God's strong. He'll handle it. Well, next time we'll pick it up here in the text. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. I'm so grateful for these people come out on a snowy night to study the Word together. I pray that you would impress upon our heart the key principles from this passage, namely that you're in charge, namely that you will not be mocked, namely that our sin, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, it's all been forgiven, removed as far as east from west, but those who continue in their sin, that sin is being piled up. Should there be here tonight someone who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, open their eyes to comprehend truth. For your honor, for your glory, all this we pray in your name. Amen.